This morning I want to talk about one of the most critical changes that came in the early church. And we often don't think about the nature or the ramifications of this. We had last week where Bob Ray spoke to us out of Acts chapter 10, talking about Cornelius and what happened. And I'm sure of it, although I haven't had the chance to listen to that message yet, a strong paradigm shift in the way that they had always done it before in Judaism, now completely understanding things in a totally different way for the first time. And it was shocking to them. Oftentimes, that's about the way it is for us. In the church, all of us resist change to some degree. There's a few people that just, they like change for change's sake. It's a small portion of our society, some estimated as high as 12%. But most of us just, we kind of lag a little bit back from change. We're not eager to see it happen. I love, and I've shared this with many of you before, but I love what Lyle Schaller talks about when he talks about change. He says that when you look at our society, there are basically three great places in our society that we live our lives out of, that we find our joy and we find our purpose from. The first of those places is in our home. We have families that go through trials and tribulations, and everything is up and down. And in this day and age, there's divorces, there's breakups, there's fighting in our families. The home is just never settled. It's like an ongoing treadmill that it just changes constantly. Every year, something different enters into our lives. And so we don't find this sense of peace and security in the home because it's always changing. Many of us used to find it in our work. I have my grandfather's watch, his retirement watch, and on the back of it, I think it says 45 years with the same company. That is very rare today, if even non-existent altogether. And so you don't find stability in that. You never know when you're going to show up at work and you're going to get the pink slip and it's going to be something else. It's just not stable at all, and we are trying to hold on to something that is, but we can't find it at home and we can't find it at work. And so Lyle Schaller talks about most of us find that kind of stability in a social network. That third great place is what he calls it. And for many people, it's the Lions Club or the Kiwanis Club or the Toastmasters Club or it's the Panera Group that meets or it's the local bar for most of the population in Minnesota and Wisconsin. But it might be the church. And for most of us here in this place, it is the church. And Schaller says that's why when you look at how change just totally decimates a congregation many times, you suddenly understand why people blow it so completely out of proportion. Small changes at church can result in total catastrophes in people's lives. And if you could pull aside even for a second and think, is that rational? We actually had a church split over the new pastor moving the welcome table to a different location in the building. Now, it wasn't the only reason, but it was one of the precipitating causes of the issue. Small changes have great ramifications because for many of us, we want the church to be the one place in our lives that never changes. And we even argue that that's okay. No, it's not. God is the only unchanging part of our lives. And so when we seek security, when we seek peace and safety in anything else, we will come up disappointed. So when we see here in Acts this ongoing process of change, it reminds me of what happens in churches over all kinds of issues. I remember pastoring in Sioux City. Gayla, you remember we used to have the board up on the front of the church with the Sunday school attendance on the sign? I would come into church and we're running 35 or 40 in Sunday school and see on that board that they had a high attendance in 1958. No, it was 1968, I think, of 207. And I'd look at that board and it was demotivating to me. It was like, we are never, ever going to get back to that point. And yet that was a sacred cow. You dare not touch that board. It has been here since we built the building, and it will be here till Jesus comes. Or I remember churches fighting over whether or not they had hymnals in the pews. How many of you noticed a hymnal in your pew, paid any attention to it today this morning? You don't have to raise your hand. Did anybody open their hymnal this morning? Probably not. And yet there were wars fought over stuff like that. all of these sacred cows that are so important to us that we have raised up in the church as being absolutely essential. We can't lose the battle on this. We'll lose ground. Some of them are over organization and power and influence and who gets the lead and how they're selected and what can they do and all of these things that we can get caught up in as absolutely preeminently important and even say we're biblically right. And yet, when you open up the Bible and really do an honest search of things, most of the time it's our tradition speaking to us larger than the actual decisions that are there. The early church experienced the same things, only of much greater magnitude than what we do in the modern church today. 8 points to the sermon today. Where are you going to go as we move along? My dad's baseball number was number 8, and so when I got to the 8 points, I thought to myself, I don't think I've ever had an 8-point sermon before. There's a good reason for that. 8-point sermons can go for an hour, and so we're going to try not to do that today. The first thing I want us to see when we look at this passage, and we're going to read the text in a second, but put it into the context, the first point is simply this, the progression of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, when we come to Pentecost, the gospel penetrates only Jerusalem at that point. By Acts chapter 8, it has spread out to Samaria. It's gone a little bit broader. That sounds an awful lot like Acts 1:8, which really gives us the outline for the book of Acts and what happened in the early church as it continued to expand. Last week, when Bob preached, we moved to Acts 10, and there's Gentile God-fearers. Cornelius is a man that is seeking after God. He's worshiping God. He knows something of the Jewish tradition. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 11, we go another step, and it's really the final step. Now not only are God-fearers who know something of Judaism included in the gospel, now Gentiles, full-scale Gentiles who knew nothing of Judaism are now a part of the gospel. And so we have this progression of the gospel that begins to take place as we move our way through Acts and comes to its pinnacle here in Acts chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 11 today? And I'm hoping that with these glasses, I'll be able to actually read the text to you out of Acts chapter 11. Because I want you to see a church that is undergoing a paradigm shift. And it is a painful shift for them. It is so painful that we see this mentioned almost word for word in chapter 10 and again here in chapter 11 as it continues. And it's a model for us in dealing with the change that comes to all of our churches today and comes even to our own personal lives as well. So this is Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had welcomed God's message also. When Peter went up to Jerusalem with those who stressed circumcision, argued with him, saying, "You visited uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a visionary state an object coming down that resembled a large sheet being lowered from heaven by its four corners, and it came to me. When I looked closely and considered it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the reptiles, and the birds of the sky. Then I also heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, and eat.' 'No, Lord,' I said, 'for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice answered from heaven a second time, 'What God has made clean, you must not call common.'" Now this happened 3 times. I appreciate that. He apparently had just as hard a head as we do. 3 times this happened. "And then everything was drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, the 3 men who had been sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. Then the Spirit told me to go with them with no doubts at all. These 6 brothers accompanied me, and we went into the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, saying, 'Send to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also called Peter. He will speak words to you by which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God?" When they heard this, they became silent. Then they glorified God, saying, "So God has granted repentance resulting in life to even the Gentiles." Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, Cypriot, the Syrian men, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Then the report about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the time of Claudius. So each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers who lived in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning to open your word to us and help us see with fresh eyes what you were doing then and what you're doing now, both in their lives and in ours. May your Spirit allow us to see with fresh eyes the way you work among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we talked about already, the point number one, the progression of the gospel as we see it unfolding. The second part of what we've just looked at is the problem of tradition. The problem of tradition. That first verse begins just simply, we read a moment ago, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had welcomed God's message also. This created all kinds of issues for them. Many issues that go way back to God's chosen people. Verse 2, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, those who stressed circumcision argued with him, saying, "You visited uncircumcised men and ate with them." In other words, you did everything wrong, Peter. You crossed all the lines. They invited you into the house. You probably didn't even pay attention to that. That was wrong. He went to their house to have fellowship with them. That was wrong. He had a ham sandwich with them. We don't know that. But he ate with them. And that was wrong. Everything that he did violated the traditions of the Jewish faith. And they were calling him on the carpet. And I like what it says there in the Holman Christian Standard. Those who stressed circumcision argued with him. In other words, there were those that were still very, very focused on Judaism and the keeping of all the Jewish laws and the ceremonial laws. And they argued with Peter over this. You know, we find ourselves in the same kind of situations frequently when it comes to God's Word. And unraveling traditions from theology is very difficult. We do it this way. We have things like, we got to do it this way. Or we'll say, we've always done it this way before. Or we've never done it that way before. But the fact of the matter is that many times it's very difficult to unravel what is tradition and what is actually biblical theology. Because for most of us, it's intermeshed in us. It's all tied up. And when we try to unravel it, we have difficulty separating those things out. That's exactly what was going on here. They were in the midst of this gigantic change that God was doing in revealing Himself through His Son Jesus. And their traditions were in the way of being able to see the preparation that God had placed. Let's take it for instance this morning. We've already announced that we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper here in a few moments. Does it have to be grape juice and unleavened bread? You can literally go out on the web and you can find all kinds of people arguing over this. Oh, it's got to be grape juice. It's got to be wine. It's got to be unleavened bread. It can't be leavened bread. It can't be this, can't be that, and so on and so forth. And for many years, I guess I just kind of assumed that in North America, we could get grape juice and we could get unleavened bread, and so we ought to just do it that way. That's just the way it was. And I probably still kind of fall into that camp. But you know when my eyes were just blown away? When I had a class here a couple of years ago, and one of the pastors in that class was an African leader. And we were talking about the Lord's Supper, and he talked in this way, and it just kind of blew us away. He said, so I imagine most of you guys take the Lord's Supper every time with your grape juice and your unleavened bread. And we were all kind of like, yeah, that's what we do. He says, well, we don't have grapes in our country. All right. And we don't have bread like you have in our country. He said, for us to use grapes and bread, we would have to go outside of our culture and go find that, purchase it and bring it back, which would make it hard for us to do, first of all, and it would be a foreign substance to us. And so he said, we use the grape juice, and we use the juice that is common to our culture, and we use the mixture of grain that is common to our culture as the common foods that represent the body and the blood of Jesus. I stopped for a second and I thought to myself, yeah, how in the world would you do that any other way if you don't have access to these things? And for the first time in my life, I really kind of had one of those eye-opening experiences that, wow, probably some of the things that I thought were actually mandated in Scripture, they're not even possible in every culture of the world. We have a difficult time sometimes unraveling tradition from theology. And that's what he was giving light and shedding light on. The third thing about what we see taking place here in this passage is God chose the perfect place to make this paradigm shift. And in some ways, the perfect place because it was going to be so difficult for it to take place in this way. We see this story unfold in verse 19. Those that had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. And at first they're only speaking to Jews, and then they find themselves, as the text says, speaking to Hellenists, proclaiming the good news about the Lord. Why Antioch? Antioch was perhaps an obvious choice, but at the same time not a good choice. And yet it was God's perfect choice in some ironic kind of way. When you think about Antioch in the ancient sense, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So it was cosmopolitan, it was located centrally, there were cultural groups, there were trade groups that were from literally every part of the world that were right there. We're not talking about just a Greek community. Although it was dominated by the Greeks, it also had people from all over that Asia Minor part of the world that were in that city. It was an area known for lewd worship. They had the temple right outside of Antioch, among many temples. And there at that temple, they acted out every night the pursuit of Apollo pursuing Daphne for this sexual relationship. And so the cult prostitutes would play this game with the worshipers, and they would be chased until they were found as a part of this worship experience. When you talk about the word in the ancient world, Corinthianized, that meant to be lewd in behavior. The only city that rose to the same kind of reputation at all was Antioch. For the same reasons, it was a lewd, crude, terribly immoral community in every single way. And yet that was a community that God decided to work through. It was named after the Seleucid leader Antiochus. And if you look back through history, you've got Antiochus, and you've got Antiochus the second and the third. And by the time we get to Antiochus the fourth, Epiphanes, as he's called, he was known by a wordplay as the madman, actually. You have this empire that is strong and ruling over the world, and it reaches ultimately even out into Egypt, where he conquers Egypt in about AD 170. Now, I know you're thinking, well, why all this history lesson? Well, I want you to understand how significant this community was and why it was such a high wall for the change to take place in this community. He came back after that. The rumor went out through the world that Antiochus had been killed. And so it gave a revolt in Jerusalem because Antiochus had appointed his high priest in Jerusalem, and he was liberal in every way. He did not take seriously the laws of God, particularly the ceremonial laws of God. And as soon as they thought that Antiochus Epiphanes was dead, there was a revolt in Jerusalem. They pushed him out of the temple. They took back over with the conservative Jews. Now, unfortunately for Jerusalem, after he reappointed He reappointed, after he came back from Egypt, he destroyed Jerusalem because the rumor was not correct. He was not dead. And he came back and he took the conservative Jews back out of the temple. He put his man back as high priest. He desecrated the altar. Some say that he put up an image to Apollo in the altar. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. And more than what most of us know, it went even beyond that. The desecration of the temple was one thing, but then he outlawed the Jewish practices of Sabbath observance, the feasts, of circumcision, and ceremonial washing. Now follow with me now. 200 years later, where city does God choose to change the paradigm with? The most awful city that could possibly be thought of in Jerusalem, that would turn back the clock on the ceremonial law. Antioch, with all of its negative history, again threatens the Jewish ceremonial law. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 11. God has to do something incredibly powerful at this point to convince, to help His people to understand and make this shift. Are you following me? Of all the cities in the world, it would have been a lot easier if you'd used anybody else's city. But this city that had destroyed Jerusalem and killed people. In fact, when you go back in history, you read the fact that when Antiochus put his person back in the temple as high priest, he persecuted the people. If they went out and observed the Sabbath, he burned them alive to kill them. There's a story of two women who had their son circumcised. They were marched through town and humiliated, taken to the top of the city wall, and then thrown off to their death. He had outlawed the ceremonial law. Now, Peter comes back and says, God has set aside the ceremonial law. Do you understand now how big of a paradigm shift this was for the people of God? The actual shift that took place, we begin to see unfold for us in verse 6. This is Peter again. When I looked closely and considered it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the reptiles, and the birds of the sky. Then I also heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now you understand why he says, no, Lord. Nothing ever unclean has ever touched my mouth. But a voice answered from heaven a second time, what God has made clean, you must not call common. That would have been unthinkable to Peter. We kind of read through this and we don't really understand the ramifications of what was being said. The law was not an end unto itself. They thought it was, but it was only a precursor of what was to come in Christ. It was an introduction to when Jesus would come. It was a forerunner. It was a preparation for what God was going to do through Jesus Christ. It was a teaching tool. Or as Paul says in Galatians, it was a pedagogos. It was a tutor to help us understand what God was going to do in Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law, is what the text says. It's not that He abolished it. He just showed us a better way. He showed us the fulfillment of the law in a way that blew the minds of the Jews. It was such a radical shift. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, this is Jesus. He says, don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In Hebrews, which takes the Old Testament law and the ceremonial law and shows us the way of Jesus alongside of it, we read, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. In other words, it was like the movie that was going to come forward to show us kind of what was going to come after in real life. It just simply showed us what God was going to do more perfectly. Or in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. This is Paul explaining the shift to the early church, who is grappling with what does this mean that this law has been fulfilled and we're no longer obligated to do those things that we did in the past. And we find ultimately in Christ new fulfillment. It's kind of like it wasn't abolished, but you could see something different than what you'd ever seen before. Now, how many of you, when you first look at this, see an old lady? Or maybe only about 10. How many of you, when you first look at this, see a young lady? All right, that's a lot more, maybe triple the size. Now, if you look at just the central part, you'll see a big nose and a chin. Then you can see the old lady. If you look up in the upper left-hand corner and you see a kind of a, looks like an eyelash underneath her hair and a little bit of nose, then you can see the young lady. Now, can you all see both of them? But when you first looked at it, you saw one or the other. The law was kind of like that. It wasn't set aside and abolished. It kind of, we had a general idea, but suddenly in Christ, we saw something we had never seen before. Look at another one. How many of you see a rabbit at first? Only a couple. How many of you see a duck? You guys are all from Minnesota. Now, if you're looking at this, if you look at the left-hand side and you see the beak, then you can see the duck. If you look at the beak and instead see the ear, see ears, then you can see the rabbit. Can everybody see it now? Some of you still can't quite get there. But the point is, it's not that the law was set aside. There was a new perspective on it in Christ. And its fulfillment had ultimately come. And so the paradigm shift wasn't that it was abolished in that sense. We just got more information and we understood things much better because of the law had done its purpose. It had shown us what was coming, and what was coming ultimately was Christ, that ultimate fulfillment of the law. When we come to the Lord's Supper today, we're going to read out of Hebrews about the first covenant and the second covenant. You'll be able to see some of that as it even comes into play at the Lord's Supper itself. How the law revealed in part, but Christ was the ultimate revelation of what God was doing to reconcile the world to Himself. Now with that, you can imagine there was a tremendous need for proof. If suddenly we were to come into this room and I were to tell you that, well, we just got it all wrong, we didn't understand it, I would hope that you would say, wait a minute, you better give a whole lot of evidence of seeing it differently than what we've seen in the past. And so when we look at this passage, the proof is there in amazing ways. In fact, it's just almost uncanny to me. First of all, Peter tells about his vision and the voice from heaven, 7 and 9 in those verses. I'm always a little skeptical about people's visions because they're hard to verify. And so he goes on. Then he talks about the witness of the Spirit and the Word. He even draws us back to Jesus's. The Spirit reminds him of what Jesus said about being baptized with the Spirit. Then he takes seven witnesses with him. Himself, it says six in the text in verse 12, and himself means seven. Why seven? In the ancient world, Egypt demanded seven witnesses to absolutely airtight prove any case. In the Roman system, a document that was authenticated had seven seals with it. And so there was, in essence, what Peter is saying here is, don't argue with me. It is cut and dried and already proved. There were seven witnesses of what happened that can verify what I've said to you. Then he talks about Cornelius' angelic visitation. Did you get that? As soon as he has this vision, the people are there that Cornelius has sent. And they share what's happened. And all of this is intertwined in a way that helps to prove what's happened. But ultimately, the ultimate proof isn't all of these things. The ultimate proof is what happens in verse 15 when the Spirit of God actually comes on the Gentiles. And what Peter says, and he puts it in a passive tense when he reports this, he says, you know, I was just telling them the story, and all of a sudden God did this. God interrupted even what I was saying, and the Spirit came on them just like the Spirit came on us. And then he says, how was I to hinder that? And I love that at that point where they just kind of ultimately give in at that moment and give glory to God. Because even to them, as skeptics, God has proved His case. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift and He also gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? So the text proves it multiple ways all the way through there that this great shift of what's taken place in the way that God works among His people has been verified. And even the most skeptical at this point, the party of the circumcision, those that are fighting for ritual washing, that you have to be circumcised before you can be a Christ follower, that believe that you've got to still continue the sacrificial system, you've got to keep the Sabbath, you've got to do all that, even they at this point give in to the testimony of God. The produce that comes with that. In verse 22, then the report about them was heard by the church that was at Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. When he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with a firm resolve of the heart. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. I don't know what exactly it was that Barnabas saw when he got there. He saw the grace of God, is what the text says. He saw something very unusual. I can imagine, because from time to time I see it in churches when I gather with people that are very diverse, and the only explanation at all is that God is at work among them to bring them together in that place. And I think that when Barnabas got there, somehow he visibly sensed this was radically different than anything he'd ever experienced before, because people from everywhere, with nothing else in common but Jesus, were evidence of the gift of God. And at the end, the ultimate that Barnabas sees is large numbers of people that are added to the Lord. The seventh point of what we see happen in this passage is we see here in verse 25, the people of Christ begin to separate even in that community, probably in almost a vulgar way. But it says in verse 25, not that the people of Christ were vulgar, but the community saw this as a vulgar thing. In verse 25, then he went to Tarshish to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with large numbers and taught the members. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. They were first called Christians there because the community itself was beginning to see that what rallied these people together was this person called Christ. They probably used it as a derogatory term, but it was a good term because it identified them as followers of Jesus. The word that we get designated here is also interesting in the context. Christos being Greek for Messiah, and from the Greek culture of Antioch, in this mixture of what's going on with God and His chosen people, in ions, which is Latin, which means belonging to or identified with. And so what happened was they made a compound word from a Greek word and a Latin word and brought it together, the followers of Christ, in other words. They were so identified with Jesus that they were thought of as followers of Christ. You can't think of a better way to witness than that. No matter what else we're about, we ought to be known as followers of Christ. The final point is the providence of God. When we see this unfold, I stand back and I'm almost in amazement at it. The perfect person is chosen to go back to check on what's happening. Barnabas, in verse 24, for he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. You remember seeing Barnabas back in Acts chapter 2 when he sells his land and lays it at the apostles' feet. This is the same Barnabas now that is sent back. What occurs to me at this point is, man, he was an insider in the Jerusalem church, but aren't you glad he wasn't a legalist? What if they had sent back the most legalistic person in Jerusalem? What probably would have happened to the Gentile church at that point? It probably would have imploded with a new fresh outpouring of legalism. I got to tell you this without trying to be crude, is most Gentile men are not ready to go get circumcised. They're just not. And to ask Gentiles at that point in their life to come to Christ and have to go through that experience would have been an unnecessary, painful experience, and very unlikely that there would have been this great turning of the Gentiles to Christ with all the legalistic rules and regulations that would be put off on them. But that's not who, in God's providence, ended up going to Jerusalem. It was Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the non-legalist, that was put into this situation to verify what had happened. And it led, in the providence of God, to a perfect opportunity. I think God wants us to understand what's happening here is God is building a bridge between the church in Jerusalem and the Gentile church in its infancy. And so at this very moment, after all of this has been learned, this paradigm shift is starting to take place, God gives them an opportunity to put it visibly into practice to kind of cement the two bodies together. And so in verse 27, in those days some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the time of Claudius. So each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers who lived in Judea. This they did, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. And so in the midst of this building this bridge to the Gentile world, God gives the Gentiles an opportunity to minister to the people back in Jerusalem. It ties them together. This offering that takes place here is an expression of Christian love that goes from the Gentiles to Jerusalem. It's a recognition of Christian connectedness, that we do have responsibility for one another. And it's the basis for Christian unity across all sense of race, culture, nationalism, and geography. It's like God said, all right, I've taught you the lesson. Now I want you to put it into practice in a visible and a tangible way. And in doing that, I will build together a sense of the kingdom that is greater than two individual churches. It is very clear when you read through the book of Romans and when you read through Paul's other offering that he takes for Jerusalem that he very clearly worried and was concerned that there would be a division between the Gentile church and the Jewish church. That played out in Acts chapter 15 when the ultimate decision was made, put aside the law, walk the way that God has revealed himself, and walk in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question that I close with for us today is, what would it look like if Emmanuel reflected that same kind of attitude toward other believers in need? What would it look like if we took on that kind of responsibility for each other and for others? I remember years ago, I think I was actually in Fort Worth in seminary at the time, when one of the churches in Houston burned down. And I can't remember to this day whether it was a Baptist church or it was a Methodist church. Can't remember which one it was. What I do remember was the next Sunday after the church burned down, whether it was the Baptist church that gave the check or it was the Methodist church that gave the check, the paper reported the next day this huge amount of money that had been taken up by one of the churches in town and given to the other church to help them rebuild after this disaster. I think Christ was exalted in that. I think that's what he wants to see in his people and in his children, a coming together in the kingdom to exalt Christ in a visible and a tangible way that builds bridges to each other and bears witness to the world outside of us as well. What if our giving, our budgets, and our service didn't revolve around just us? But what if we really came to understand that everything that we have belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and is his? Emmanuel's a generous church. I don't mean to say that we're not, because we are. You are a generous people. But what if the lines were even further drawn out? Where when the Lord gave us an opportunity, we jumped at it. It's funny to me this morning that I was given an opportunity. In fact, some of you probably saw Jim and I sitting over here on the front pew for a second right before the church service, because somebody from our church, and I'll not say who it was, because I wouldn't want to do that in any way, came and asked if there was any way that we could help him with a bill. And when it was given to me, I thought, I think I got $30 in my pocket. It's not near enough for the need that is there. And then it was like, duh, what are you preaching on this morning? Where are you ending at this morning? And I just talked with Jim and confirmed that let's give the church an opportunity this morning to minister to somebody. Just like the early church did when given the opportunity of God to be able to build a bridge back to somebody else. When you look at the paradigm shift that comes in Acts chapter 11, 8 points, the progression of the gospel, the problem of tradition, the perfect place that God used to make this change, the shift itself is actually being revealed and then ultimately revealed in Christ. The proof of what God was doing, the produce of the grace of God being visible among the church, and hundreds, thousands coming to Christ, the people of Christ being known by the name of Christ where they were, and the providence of God worked out perfectly in his plan by the perfect person going to respond, and then the perfect opportunity for the church to be able to be the church and build the bridges. That's what I pray for Emmanuel Baptist Church, that we become that kind of church where God will do new things in our midst. He'll stretch us. He'll show us new things that we've never seen before, and we'll walk in obedience down every opportunity that He gives to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this church, and I thank You for the people that are here in this place and the generous hearts of who they are and their desire to serve You. But Lord, help us in the midst of a changing world to trust in You as the unchanging God, but to find fresh and new ways to deal and to send the gospel message to the world around us. Lord, may we be people of unity and of trust and of hope in the gospel itself. And may we not hold to our traditions, but help us hold on to You. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me this morning as we sing our hymn of invitation? We serve a generous God who sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And He's not interested in the sins of what you've done in the past and the things that keep you from Him. He's a God that has done it for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. He went to a cross and paid the price for your sin and for my sin, and He opens His arms to you this morning. No matter what it is you've done, no matter what's happened in your life, His arms are open to you to receive hope and forgiveness through what Jesus did at the cross. If you do not know Him this morning, we invite you, come and let me share with you how you can know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior.